Father God, we thank you so much again for your word. Thank you that not only do you hear us, as we've been thinking this morning, but you speak to us, that we can enjoy a genuine relationship with you, no less real than any of the relationships that we can enjoy one with another, that we can hear your voice, that we can hear you speak to us as our Father and our God, and that we then can speak back to you. Lord, please be doing that now as we read, as your word is preached, as we consider these things together, as we continue to talk about them after the service. Please, Lord, in every way, would you speak to us as our God, as our King, and as the one who is our Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job chapter 31, reading from verse 16. This is Job speaking and giving his last defense in the book. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I've not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street, I've opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions, as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Well, this is God's word. It would be great if we kept it open as we work through it together. Could you turn back a couple of pages to the beginning of chapter 29? That's where we'll be as we make a start. And given the length and given it's our normal practice as well, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet that would help you to track with where you are going. What comes to mind for you when you hear the phrase last words? What are the things that pop up? It could well be a range of them. You could think of the expression, famous last words. I imagine that would be part of it. That saying uttered in the sense that here's someone who said something and very soon they're going to live to regret it. It's famous last words. It's an ironic statement. Maybe as you think of last words, you are actually thinking of famous last words, people's closing remarks that have become famous. You can go online and find stacks of these things. A couple that particularly caught my eye. One, Beethoven's last words. Slightly contested, these ones, the history geek in me must admit. But he says, applaud, friends, for the comedy is ended. Which sounds like someone who had time to plan his last words, if I'm honest, quoting Dante. Then you've got Karl Marx, cheerful as ever. Last words are for fools who have not said enough. And if you've read any Marx, you know that he said quite a bit in life as well. You might think of last words in a debate, the sort of closing argument or the rhetorical climax of someone who is bringing things to an end. Maybe the speaker, the preacher even, who saves something till the very end of the talk so that that is what goes away in our minds and hearts. Perhaps even ourselves in conversation with a loved one. The last word, positively or negatively, that will stay with them as the conversation finishes. And is that final last word summing up sense, the take-home message that we actually have in front of us today? Job is finishing the discussion with his friends that has become a debate. All the way back, it began in chapter 3. As Job is sitting there, having lost everything, and his friends come, it began with 7 days of mutual silence. But from that place of compassion and empathy, things have escalated, or descended, we might actually more accurately say, into a pretty stiff back and forth between Job on the one hand and Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar on the other. It's worth perhaps a bit of a recap if you're joining us in the middle of the series. Also, just for those of us, because there's a lot of ground that has been covered. Job, we'll know, has lost everything. His wife has gone, his children have died, his home has been destroyed, all of his livestock has been taken from him. He is sitting, as he speaks in verse 29, in the middle of an ash heap on a rubbish dump, scraping his skin because it's covered in sores with bits of broken pottery. He's bemoaning his fate. His friends, on the other side, have been trying to, in their own words, comfort him and give wisdom. And here's their side of the story condensed down. Ultimately, Job, you're getting what you deserve. You must be a wicked man rather than a righteous one, like you say, because this is happening to you. This is what happens to bad people. Admit it, Job, and because of the way God works, he's going to reward you. You'll be fine. Job's response all the way through has been emphatic, though. He says, I am not wicked. I'm not wicked in the way that would lead to this. He doesn't say he's perfect, but he does say that he's not done anything that would bring about this judgment of God upon him. He says, I am experiencing God's anger and his curse and his hatred even. We'll see that today. But I'm not experiencing them for any reason. I am righteous. He hopes God will vindicate him, but he believes that his present suffering is unjust. It is unfair. And the last words spoken by his friends gives us a sense of quite how far things have gone. He says it back in chapter 25. Bildad is speaking. And here's the question he has asked Job and that sends us into our final section today. He puts it like this to Job. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, Job, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? So, Job, you're a maggot and a worm. You cannot be righteous in God's sight. It would be fair to say that relations are at a bit of a low ebb between Job and his three pals. And it's from that point that Job speaks. He picks up the thread in chapter 26. And as we get to 29, this is his closing debate. It's the end of the back and forth between the three of them. After Job, there's only two more speakers, Elihu, who we'll meet next week, and then God himself to close the book off. And so this is kind of the final hinge point of the book. The meat is coming to an end, and we'll start getting summing up as we go. And there are three parts that we'll see today. The three chapters correspond to it. First, we see what Job is longing for in chapter 29. In chapter 30, we see what Job is lamenting. And we'll see, I hope, that those two chapters work very closely together in mirroring one another. And then in chapter 31, as we listen to his pain, as we listen to his last attempt to defend himself in God's eyes, not only his friends, we will see that his questions actually, in this world, struggle to be resolved. They can only be resolved through the mercy and grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. So with that said, to set the scene, let's dive into chapter 29 and the longing for restored fellowship with God. I wonder if you've ever had the experience that when you are at your lowest ebb, when you feel like you've lost everything in life, or at least when you feel that everything is against you, it can have a very clarifying effect on what you really want. Suffering tends to remove the veil that we all put up that projects a particular face onto the world in front of us, and we see what somebody is really about. And here we see that the deepest desire of Job's heart, the thing that has perhaps pained him the most throughout the whole saga, that which he wants most of all, is not material blessing itself. He is most concerned about his relationship with God. Job here throughout 29 wants fellowship with God back. And you can see that right at the start of the chapter where it's put in the language of friendship. Listen to verses 2 to 5. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon me, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me. Job's not just being sentimental here. He's not just looking for kind of lost times and past memories, but he is wanting this concrete, tangible expression of true relationship with God. See the language he uses. He wants the light of God to shine upon him. When his lamp was upon my head, when he walked through the darkness by the light of God. The language of darkness has come up all through the book, expressing Job's feelings, expressing the judgment of God on the lips of his friends. Job's present experience is just one of gloom, profound blackness, and he wants the light to shine upon him. Just as a little side note, there is perhaps, for anyone who suffered it before, just the language that we can echo here of depression, of mental ill health, of the world so pressing upon us that it seems that everything is dark and bleak. Job knows what that is like. He's looking for light. It may be you're looking for light today. He says it comes from God. And it comes specifically from friendship with God. The language of being in his prime in verse 4, it sounds like someone who's just hearkening back for a bit of a golden age. You know, when my hair was black, such a day did exist for me, or at least when I did have hair. Whereas actually the language of prime there, literally, it's a really lovely little phrase. He says, as when I was in my autumn days. I think, hang on, what's someone doing in their autumn days? But autumn is the season of harvest. It's the season of bounty. It's the season when the land blessed by God would give its grain and would bring all of the abundance of God's fellowship and God's kindness. That's what Job is wanting to get back to. The time when he was so close to God that the goodness and mercy of that friendship and relationship overflowed in abundant, generous blessing. That's what's going on in the language of verse 5. You see the series of whens kicks in, when. Each one is a marker of the kindness that God had showed Job. When my children were all around me, had a great family, Job, great in its scale, great in its kindness, great in its love one for another. That curious image in verse 6 of steps being washed with butter. We might not do that. Top tip, don't do that to your grandma's house. Just put butter over the front step. It wouldn't be very kind. But actually, it's just a picture that so abundant are his reserves of fat things. It's as though it overflows and washes out over the door place of his house. That's how wealthy and how kind Job was in terms of what God had showed him. The rock itself, a picture of arid dryness, pours out streams of oil. And then in great detail, Job talks in the rest of the chapter about the respect of others. The fact that people saw him as a man of consequence. You see, Job, as he sits on the ash heap, looks backwards. He says, that is what I want. I want the blessing of God. Right relationship vertically, knowing his kindness to me, and then that washing out in right relationship with others. You could cast your eye down chapter 29, and you can see in verses 7 to 10 that Job was a man of consequence. The introduction in chapter 1 tells us that he was the greatest of all the men of the East, and certainly that seems to be the picture here. When, verse 7, Job goes to the gate of the city, the kind of place of business, like the public square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. Even verse 9, the princes and the nobles in verse 10 hush down and draw back because here's Job. He's the one we're going to listen to. He's one of consequence. But it's not people kowtowing to some dignitary. Job was showed as a man of true wisdom and righteousness. He's not just someone people think they can get stuff from. But he's actually one who blesses others. Verse 11, when the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw, it approved. Why, just over the page? Well, verse 12, I served the poor. I guarded the fatherless. I blessed those who are perishing. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. He is a righteous man, he says in verse 14. And so we have a picture here of one who is abundantly blessed. Verse 19 is a striking picture. He's like a tree, spread out to the waters with the dew all night on his branches. He's like a glorious ruler as the chapter rolls on. He's like a mighty protector. He is the truly blessed one of God. Now, if some of that language is ringing some bells, well, it really should. The language of blessing, the picture of a tree, the sign of God's kindness makes one think perhaps of Psalm 1. The blessed man of God, the truly wise person who listens to God's word and who lives it out. And the category of wisdom, so important in Scripture, is actually right here in Job. Just keeping a hold on the page, turn it back to chapter 28 and verse 28. Job, before he launches in, says this, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Here is a portrait of the wise one and the blessed one. And Job says, that was me. That is what I want above all the things in this world. That is what I want to be again. I want to be wise, blessed, kind, because I want to be God's friend. And I want him to be mine. And I found it impossible as I've been spending time in these chapters, listening in, as it were, to the longings of Job's heart, to not think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we think of the truly wise person in Scripture, and you could read the book of Proverbs, you could read Ecclesiastes, you could read Psalms, and you'd see that it all lines up. As we see that man, as we see the one who only loves the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, who loves his neighbor as himself, well, that is a portrait for us over and over in different ways in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. Consider him in the light of chapter 29. You know, Jesus only knew friendship with God in his life. He walked all of his days in the light of the law of the Lord. He knew the blessing of God, the overflowing presence of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. He enjoyed intimate relationship, communion with God as his Father in prayer and in hearing his word. He knew power in his life that he used only to care for those weaker than himself, serving, not being served, ultimately even to death. The poor loved him. The marginalized followed him. The wealthy were drawn to him. The mighty were silenced by him. And though some people hated Christ, many, no one was indifferent to him. In every way, he was the picture of the blessed one of God. In every way, these longings of Job are embodied in Christ. And I want to encourage us and to ask us, are the longings of Job the longings of our own heart as well? You know, as Job was read to the original audience, precisely when in history, we're not sure. Take it that they were to hear here the longings of their own heart. It's as though as Job projects his heart onto the screen in front of us, we're to be going along with that saying, yeah, you know, that's what I want as well. Whatever the things of this world are, fellowship, friendship with God is the desire and the goal. Do we not want to be wise? Do we not want to be a blessing to others? Do we not want friendship, fellowship with God our Father? And do we not want to know his blessing upon us? Take it that every single one of us here, the answer to those things is yes. Whatever we make precisely perhaps of God and of Jesus Christ today. Well, if we would know blessing, if we would have friendship, then we must look to Christ, the one who is those things, the blessed one himself. But we'll know, even from these chapters, that this is not a self-help book. This is not something whereby, actually, we're just told, here's how to have your best life now. Actually, at the moment, it's a tragedy. Because this, chapter 29, is no rhetorical climax for Job. It's no empty words. This is the first part of his final testimony, and his tragedy is that this at the time is just a longing. It's the opposite of his present experience. He says in verse 1, "Oh, that I were in the months of old." It's because they're in the past. His present experience we see in chapter 30 and verse 1. You see, for all that his longing is for restored fellowship with God, he is lamenting lost fellowship with God. Verse 1 is pretty tragic when you consider Job and you consider what has happened to him and what is going on in his heart. But now, all of the good that he's longed for, it's as though the violins that are playing suddenly come to a jarring halt. But now, reality, real life, they laugh at me. All those who thought so well of Job, well, now they think so ill of him. I wonder if you ever were a Tintin fan growing up. Some of you may be reading or watching the Tintin cartoons. I grew up loving Tintin, and one of the characters is Captain Haddock, a bluff seaman with a big beard and a whole range of insults. And there's a place where he's wandering in a desert, and there's a mirage that appears. He's dying of thirst, so he thinks, and it looks like this beautiful oasis filled with water. And he runs headlong for it, and he dives, and then it vanishes, and he just hits the sand, and the blazing sun is beating down upon him. It's a bit like Job's experience here. He's thought back to when he had the respect of others, but now they hate him, and they make fun of him. In fact, his present experience can be seen as the exact reverse of chapter 29. Where he enjoyed right relationship with others, well, now there's only disorder. Look at verses 1 to 8 of chapter 30. Who are the they of verse 1? Well, they're men younger than Job. But more than that, they're men whose fathers, Job says, I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. Harsh language, but these men seem worthy of it. They're not working hard, and they have nothing to contribute in verse 2. They themselves are outcasts in verse 5, driven from human company. They're people who are more beast than men, it seems, in verse 8, a senseless, nameless brood, the language for a group of snakes. And these people, these are the ones who laugh at Job. Verse 9, he says, their song is about Job. They sing about him, they mock him, they shun him, they spit at him. And whether this is a metaphor for Job's low state, or whether actually in the last week there have been a crowd of wastrels basically gathering around to make fun of him, is left slightly open. I take it the point, though, is vividly made. Here's Job, the man who once commanded the attention of kings. He's now just the plaything of the low. The man who once sat in state and delivered justice and wisdom to the needy is now at the very mercy of the needy who he himself was for. The high has been brought low. The wise is mocked by the fool. It's a hideous reversal, but it's a picture of the state of Job's heart and mind before God. And he says that this is a result of being under God's curse and not God's blessing. Take a wee look down at chapter 30, verse 11. Here's the reason. This happens because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. It's a bit of a play on words. Back in 29, verse 4, God was a friend to Job's tent. But now the hand of God has turned from benediction to malediction. It's gone from protection of Job to his prosecution. It's cut the cord of his tent. And so now the whole of Job's life is flapping around in chaos and in disorder in this storm of suffering and slander. Job says, I'm experiencing the punishment of God now in this life, even though I have done nothing wrong. Now we've seen throughout the book that that's not right. This is the hand of Satan, not of God. Though God is allowing this to happen and is governing things from the throne room of heaven. But Job doesn't see the bigger picture. He is simply lost in the dark. And it really is dark in Job's head. It really is dark in his life. Look at verse 15. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. There's this overwhelming imagery of suffering and of sorrow. Job's soul, he says, is gripped and squeezed within me. He's eaten by the pain. His clothing has been disfigured. powerful images of someone oppressed by evil and oppressed by suffering and thinking that there is absolutely no way out. For the grammar geeks among us, you'll see that all of Job's experiences are passive. These are things that are being inflicted upon him by someone else. And the horror for Job is that he says that is God. Verse 19, God has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. He gets direct in verse 20, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. In fact, not only does God not answer him, not only is God, he says, cursing him, actually, verse 21 makes clear, he thinks that God hates him. So rather than the friendship of God, where he began with longing, this is where he now ends in his lament. It's summed up in verse 21. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you're not saving me, which is what that phrase normally means, but you are persecuting me. You lift me up on the wind, verse 22. Lifting up's normally a good thing in the Old Testament. But actually, this is like a kite. You lift me up on the wind, you make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. He says, I've lost all fellowship with God, all sense of God's kindness. It ends by him saying, verse 22, you're going to kill me. You, God, will bring me to death. And just look at his state of mind in 28 to 31. You compare it to where he was in life. He's now in the dark, not the light. He's shunned by society, not loved. He's voiceless and friendless and physically wasted, and he is emotionally spent. It's unbearable grief. But I think I'm sure, in fact, for some here today, it is relatable pain. I wonder if you've been there before. Maybe you're there now, feeling like Job. Maybe not articulating it in the way he would, and yet feeling that God is against you and that everything is wrong. You know, sometimes we, particularly as Brits, I guess, can pretend that things are a lot better than they actually are, like the Black Knight in Monty Python's Holy Grail. We say, oh, it's just a scratch, when actually our leg has been lopped off. We can particularly do that in church. We come, how are you? Fine. Really? Oh, absolutely fine. I'm being autobiographical here. I'm not attributing this to anyone other than myself. When actually inside, life is significantly harder than anyone would ever think. I want to say that here, in the words of a righteous man, one who God himself in chapter 42 will say speaks rightly of me, there's real comfort in simply saying, look, this is how we're feeling. Job is vindicated by God. And while he gets some things wrong, as we've said throughout the series, it is a comfort to us that the language of lament, the open statement of suffering felt in the heart and the mind, well, that is good and it is okay. Because you see, we live in a broken world. We feel the pain of suffering. More than that, we see it in God's word. In the Psalter, you could read the Psalms and hear it. But actually, we see it and hear it supremely in Jesus. Just as chapter 29 is a portrait of the blessed one, well, so chapter 30 is a portrait of the cursed one. Jesus was the man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. He was despised by men, rejected by them, like one from whom we hide our faces. Isaiah says he was smitten by God, afflicted by him, crushed by him. Jesus knew what it was to fear God's anger, to ask for the cup to pass from him in Gethsemane. He knew on the cross what it was to be truly forsaken. Job never was forsaken here. Christ on the cross was. Job is not being punished for sin here. Christ on the cross was. And so if we would know what it is to grieve, directly, do you feel the weight of grief today? Well, look to Jesus. He's the one who is with us in our pain, who suffered far beyond anything we suffer, that he might give us concrete hope. Because that, curiously, is where we finish as we come to chapter 31. You see, Job longs for fellowship. He laments lost fellowship. And as we hear his last words of perplexed suffering, we get a clear pointer forwards as to how we are able to live today. And we saw last week that the question of why suffering? Why is Job suffering? Why do we suffer? Well, that's a very live question for everyone, and it's right at the heart of the book. And the two answers have been simplistic. Job's friends say, you suffer because you're evil. Job says, I suffer because God hates me. But actually, the reality is more complex, as we have been seeing. And that perspective holds true today. Job, in chapter 31, cannot understand how an innocent man suffers. 10 times in chapter 31. He basically says, look, if I'd committed this particular sin, then by all means judge me, God. But I haven't. And the implied question is, so what on earth is going on? We could summarize them and chunk them up in terms of love for neighbor and love for God, as we've already been thinking. Job runs through his life. And he says, I love my neighbor. Verses 1 to 4, I'm not guilty of lust. Verses 5 to 8, I'm not guilty of lying. Verses 9 to 12, I'm not guilty of adultery. And so it goes on. Look, if I did this, then fine, judge me. I deserve what I get. If I did this, fine. If I did this, fine. But I haven't. So what are you playing at, God? Job's not denying or trying to wriggle out of divine justice. He sees that it is absolutely right for the wicked to be punished. Verse 3, he says calamity is for the unrighteous. In verse 4, he sees that God is the judge. In verse 11, across the page, he sees that justice is right and proper. In verses 21 to 23, he sees that justice is both fitting and terrible. That really vivid image of someone who uses their hand for evil, having their arm wrenched out of its socket and broken. But we have seen through the book that actually it is not as neat as Job is making out. He says, I've done nothing and yet you punish me. Many feel that they are being punished now for specific sins that they have committed. And so perhaps with Job, like you are confused. But actually, we're told in Scripture, we see in Job, we see in Christ, that the innocent do and can suffer. But it gets worse because we think, hang on, maybe someone who loves neighbor could suffer. But what about someone who loves God? Job's really clear, and we see that he loves God. Verse 2, he wants to honor God. Verse 6, he's willing to be weighed by God. Verse 15, he knows that God is his good creator. Verse 23, he fears his anger. And explicitly over the page in verse 24, we see that Job is aware of not being an idolater, not worshipping money or the sun or the moon. In fact, each section here is shot through with devotion to God. Yet he suffers. This innocent one suffers. As I read, I think, well, why him? Why? I look at people in my own life and think, why them? Why do they suffer? May well be you wonder that for yourself. Job has a hope of heaven and a vindication we've already seen. We see it again in verse 35. But his conscience is clear. I've been really struck as we finish with what he says in verse 35. He says, oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. He says, look, so innocent am I. I wish I had the charges against me. And what would I do with them? I would stitch them onto my shoulder so everyone could see. I'd wear them as a crown on my head. So unashamed am I. He says, in fact, that he would give him an account of all of his steps and he would approach his adversary like a prince. I've got nothing to hide. Tell me what I've done wrong. Do you notice who the adversary is for Job? It's the same as the Almighty in verse 35. Because he sees God as his enemy at this point. But we know the charge sheet that the true enemy has put against Job. Think back to chapter 1. And Satan says, look, this guy, God, he only loves you because of the stuff you've given him. He's only with you because of blessing. He's only with you because you're kind to him. He's going to abandon you when he is damaged and brought down into darkness. But even at this point, Job is not gone. He's wavering, he's hurting, he's grieving, and yet still he cries out to God. It's a tenacious faith. It's an innocent faith. But is it a true one? How can an innocent man suffer this way and still walk with God? How can someone, after blow after blow after blow, still hope that the Almighty will hear him? I want to ask anyone here today who isn't a Christian, someone who would say, look, this world is all there is. This is all I can see. I wonder how you would answer that question. I'd love to know. Please come and chat with me afterwards. Because outside of Jesus Christ, it is an unanswerable question. How can one who loves neighbor suffer? Just does. The universe doesn't care. Stuff happens. How can one who loves God suffer? Here's a verbatim answer I got given once by a friend. Setting aside your antiquated sense of God, well, the question just doesn't make sense. Bad stuff just happens. It's like in The Princess Bride, if you've ever seen that film. Life is pain, Highness. And anyone who tells you otherwise is selling something. And yet as we gaze upon Jesus, the blessed one who is the cursed one, the innocent one who suffers, well, actually, we see the answer to the question. You know, we deserve the appropriate justice for our crimes. Yet he, the spotless one, suffered in our place. If we wonder why Job suffers, and if we wonder why loved ones suffer, we need to ask the third and bigger question. Why did Jesus suffer? Why was he, of all people, on a cross? Why was he, of all people, in the dust? Why was he, of all people, cursed? And then we hear the answer of Christ himself: to serve and not to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. We hear the answer of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He became curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We hear the answer of Peter: the righteous suffered for the unrighteous to bring us to God. We hear the answer of Hebrews: he tasted death so that through death he might defeat Satan, the one who has the power of death. We hear the word of heaven in Revelation: worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by his death he purchased people for God. So as we suffer, and I know it's present tense for many here today, as we wonder why, as we weep with Job, as we feel the brokenness of this world, as we think and as we pray, even as we sing and as we hear today, as we talk with one another or simply sit and listen, as we wait and as we suffer, well, we can go on looking to the one who suffered innocently himself and who calls us to follow him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we acknowledge there is so much here that touches on our lives directly, so much that cuts against the way we can think sometimes, so much that simply can be hard to hear through the mists of the struggles of this world. Please, Father, we pray that as we continue to meet together, as we sing now, and as we meditate on what your word says, show us again the Lord Jesus with clarity, we ask it, Father. The blessed one who died in our place. The cursed one that we might be free from your curse. The one who's gone before us and calls on us to follow him. Help us, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen.